Well, good morning, or good afternoon, or good evening, because I don't actually know when you're listening to this, because this is entirely up to you. You could be listening to this in the middle of the night. You could be suffering insomnia, and you've tried sleeping pills, tried hot milk, tried deep breathing, and as a last resort, you put me rabbiting on, and if that doesn't send you to sleep, nothing will. Possibly there's nobody listening, and I could be talking to myself for the next half an hour or so. I should be pretty used to that by now. Anyway, I'm recording this on a Saturday afternoon. It's post-car boot sale. I did this talk on Wednesday the 3rd, and it didn't actually record. I had been due to do it on Monday the 1st, which was moved ostensibly because it was a bank holiday, although I think the real reason was that, you know, that would have meant I was talking on April Fool's Day, and just Ben thought that was asking for trouble. So what am I talking about? Well, it's an interesting passage. It's a passage on suicide or homicide by drowning, or people maimed by bodily mutilation and ongoing suffering. Yeah, I mean, Ben said, you know, keep it light, so yes, this source material is gobbledy gold. And it's one of those where we think, are we really supposed to take this passage literally? In other words, are we to take the passage in the general sense of the words? The Bible says God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. So it is in God's nature to reveal himself in order to be understood. There is a principle of simplicity. So the Bible says, you shall not steal, Exodus 20 verse 15. Which, to be fair, is not awash with ambiguity, as is the case with most of Scripture. Alternatively, there are some passages which are meant to be interpreted figuratively. They use metaphors, hyperboles and idioms, just as we would in everyday speech. For example, we would talk of our hearts being broken, which is a metaphor. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse, which is a hyperbole. Or we talk about beating around the bush, which is an idiom, which is basically what I'm doing now. And generally we would use those phrases and no one would take them literally. But with the Bible, it's not always that straightforward. And the rule generally is you use the literal sense unless the context makes it inappropriate. We know the saying that a text out of context becomes a pretext. But in society, you know, we never seem to really get it right. Just an example. How many times do people use the word literally when it's not meant to be taken literally? In the media, especially, this is a bugbear of mine, especially sports commentators. I mean, I can't stand sport anyway, but sport commentators just, right, okay. Here's some quotes that have been recorded from sports commentators, obviously commentating on sport, which is what they're there for. He literally threaded the knee. I'll start that again. He literally threaded the ball through the eye of a needle. Derby County's chickens have literally come home to roost this season. Bolton are literally encamped on the edge of the box. Poland have absolutely literally torn Azerbaijan to pieces. Schumacher literally killed the opposition yesterday. Once Southampton conceded a goal, they literally fell to pieces. Liverpool came literally back from the grave. Sorry, it's one of my bugbears. It irritates me as much as misplaced apostrophes. And if you like those literally quotes, I've got millions more of those in a book somewhere. Yeah, millions more, literally. And okay, we acknowledge the difference between literally and figuratively. So, and I think those interpretations as we look at this passage. Most of this passage is replicated in Matthew 18. We're actually looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. And we'll start up by just reading the first verse, verse 42. I'll give you time to look at it in your Bible. Mark 9, verse 42. Mark 9, verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Okay, we contrast that with verse 41, which was in the previous study. The disciples had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus was talking about welcoming little children. And not losing reward for something even as minor as giving a cup of tea. A cup of water. Yeah, he was given a reward. So Jesus is talking about welcoming little children and not losing the reward for something as minor as giving a cup of water. Contrast now, Jesus is talking about causing someone to stumble. Jesus takes it very personally. If you welcome children, he says, you are welcoming me. Think, what did Jesus say to Saul on the road to Damascus? Why do you persecute me? We have the ability to encourage other believers, especially new ones, into either godliness or godlessness. By our example and our spirituality or our worldliness, a new convert, think they come with their first love enthusiasm, can become so apathetic and indifferent because they see who's around them. And they, like us, probably that, so they might feel obsessed that they're being fanatical. That they've got this enthusiasm that other people don't seem to have. Always remember, it's easier to cool down a fanatic than warm up a corpse. So millstones, what were millstones? Millstones came in pairs. They were two circular rough stones which were used for grinding grain or other things. There were small ones that a person could use, typically sandstone or granite. There were larger ones that donkeys would move for larger amounts of grain. They were bigger and heavier. They were about 3/4 of a ton. That's quite heavy. That's quite hard to move. If you had a 3/4 of a ton millstone tied around your neck and you were underwater, you would drown. This was actually a form of Roman capital punishment. They make their efforts about their capital punishment. And the Sea of Galilee was conveniently near. Here Jesus is showing the seriousness of not protecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are a number of analogies of the church and how we support each other in the Bible. It talks about the church being the family of God, with brothers and sisters. The body of Christ and all the parts working together. And how we've got one purpose and an overall function. Okay, next going to go to the next little section. We've had verse 42. We're still in Mark 9. We're going to read verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is not recommending mass mutilation here. Deuteronomy 14 verse 1 prohibits the cutting of oneself. So what does it mean? There have been people who've taken verses like this literally. And they use verses like this, and also 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, where Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Mortification of the flesh has a long history. It's often been used as a form of penance, this idea of sharing in the suffering of Christ. It was used, for example, by Protestant reformer Martin Luther before he saw that we lived by faith. It has a lot of history in Roman Catholic traditions. In the 13th century, it was thought of a way of avoiding the Black Death and was also seen as a way of driving evil spirits from the body. It still occurs today. In the Philippines, there is a devotional practice where on Good Friday, where devotees are nailed to wooden crosses for short periods. But it's not what Jesus is promoting here. Jesus is encouraging devoting our bodies to God. He's encouraging godliness, not godlessness. It talks about our sin being caused by our hand, by our foot causing us a sin, and by our eye causing us a sin. In other words, what we do, where we go, and what we look at. So if it's sin, cut it off. Cut it out. Because the visual, the metaphor here is our sin should be so gross to us, it would be as gross as if we were to take the instructions literally. Especially when you think that if you only had one hand, if you only had one foot, if you only had one eye, it wouldn't actually stop you sinning. And the side of that is nothing is worth having if it causes separation from God. Now, in each example, Jesus uses the alternative of being thrown into hell. And we don't really like thinking about it, and especially talking about hell. We would rather this passage was figurative, like the rest of the passage. Some church leaders from the liberal persuasion would say a God of love wouldn't send anyone to hell. And in everyday speech, we use it so casually. We talk of going through hell. Life is hell on earth. But again and again and again, the Bible talks of hell in much more graphic terms. It talks of it being an eternal, extreme suffering. And we don't like thinking about it, so we avoid the topic. Where we do talk about it, we talk in cliches. We talk about lost eternities. So what does lost eternity mean? It sounds like you've misplaced a ring. And we would criticise other religions where they would perhaps put a sanitised appearance of their actual doctrine. We have this idea that Islam, and it's promoted by clerics, that Islam is a peaceful religion. And that the idea of jihad or the idea of kill, kill, kill the infidel are not supposed to be taken literally. That's what's portrayed by, you would say, moderate Islamic clerics. And how it's promoted externally by the establishment, if you like. However, a lot of Muslims do take it literally. And with the same with hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He talked about it in very graphic terms that it is something to avoid. We talk about being saved. Being saved from what? And again, we generally avoid the topic. On the night, this was the point I opened it up and said, okay, over to you, let's discuss. And obviously I can't do that because I haven't got an audience here, as it were. So I'll pause my talk now. If you want to pause it, you can actually stop your podcast. And if you want to, you know, have a think about what we said or work things out or whatever you want to do, go make a cup of tea if you want. If you are struggling to sleep, it might be better to stick to the decaf. So, okay, if you want to pause it now and think that one through. Otherwise, we'll go back to the next topic. Okay, we're back and we will read the next couple of verses. And it's only verses 49 and 50. So, again, still in Mark 9, verses 49 to 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. And if you thought the other bits were confusing, this is the confusing bit. And it's a confusing passage, yes. And there are various interpretations. I was surprised that there are so many references to salt in the Bible. And in a sense, there's no sort of consistency. There's some positive, some negative. There are over 40 separate references. I'll give you a few now, and again, this is not exhaustive in any sense, but it gives you an idea of how salt is frequently mentioned in the Bible in different contexts. Colossians 4 verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, you are the salt of the earth. James 3, verse 12, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Leviticus 2, verse 13, add salt to all your offerings. Genesis 19, verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Judges 9, verse 45, he, that's Abimelech, destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. Job, sorry, I should have looked up the reference and I forgot to do that because I forgot it on Wednesday as well. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Again, there's so much about salt, and this is a confusing passage, and it says that if we could be like salt, we've got to have salt-like properties. We're the salt and light of the world. Just think about it. What salt-like properties are we to represent? Is it possible for salt to lose its saltiness? And what does it mean to get salted with fire? Again, I opened this up to a discussion on Wednesday, and I can't do that because I haven't got an audience. However, if you want to pause this talk now and then think about it and come back, that's fine by me. You don't have to listen to me all at once. Okay, we're back again then. Last little bit. So, what do we know about salt? Well, we hear all about salt. We eat too much of it. It gives us high blood pressure, and processed foods are full of it. Now, Jesus is not giving us a chemistry lesson here, because technically speaking, salt cannot lose its flavour. Sodium chloride is extremely stable, but it can become impure if it's contaminated with other compounds. Perhaps in mind with this, there were unscrupulous merchants who would dilute the concentration by other substances. I don't know what properties of salt you might have thought of and what Jesus could be referring to. I've got a few here that may be how we are to be salt. What are the properties of salt? Number one, and probably the most obvious one, flavour. Salt has a distinctive taste. If we make a cake and we substitute salt for sugar, you do notice. And yes, I am speaking from experience. Number two, it's a preservative. It was used to stop meat and fish from decaying, and it is often used, obviously nowadays, where things are put in brine. So it's preserving the goodness and preventing corruption. And number three, sacrifice. The Old Testament food sacrifices were seasoned with salt. So in our role as having salt within us, we are to be distinctive. We're going to have a distinctive flavour. We're going to preserve goodness and prevent corruption, and salt-like, we are to have our lives sacrificed to God. Thanks for listening.